I have a Reader's Digest joke here today. They're all bad, so I'm sorry. This is the best I can do. When the pastor of a rural Tennessee church died, the congregation insisted that my uncle, the most senior deacon, take over as until a replacement could be found. My uncle approached the first Sunday service reluctantly, expecting a lot of criticism at his feeble efforts to fill the pastor's shoes. He did not, however, come unprepared. "How many of you have brought a pencil?" he asked. And immediately there was hands that went up. "And a piece of paper," he continued, "an envelope, cards, grocery list," and waved along. He says, "Good," he explained, "we are going to have a contest. I want you to listen very carefully this morning for any mistakes or anything that you don't like in my sermon. And any mistakes I might make, write it down. Don't hold back anything. The more critical your list, the better. Write it all down. Anything that you don't like. The list will be taken up at the end of the service. And the one who has made the longest list," he pronounced, "will win the grand prize of getting to preach next week." Many times when a preacher preaches, there are critical things in a sermon that you might not like. Some individuals say, "I don't particularly care for that comment. I don't like that. I don't want him talking about that." If you feel that way, then he was probably talking to you. He probably stabbed you so deep with the Word of God that it applied to you almost completely. When we come together each Sabbath, we come here to learn, to profit in doctrine, to learn by reproof, to gain by correction, and to be instructed in righteousness. That's what happens each Sabbath here. You are told the Word of God. The Word of God is preached to you. This is the first anniversary of my pastorship in Glendale. That's why I went over a lot of the comments that we were talking about today. It was 1 year ago today. 1 year ago, I think, in about 3 or 4 days, I took over as pastor of the Glendale Church. And I thought we would look at where we've come from and where we're going. Because as a leader of the Glendale Church at this point, you have to know where I want you to go before we can all get there. Over the past year, we've had sermons on God's Spirit. We've had sermons on keeping your eyes on the goal. We've had sermons on love. We've had sermons on sin. We've had sermons on faith. On family life. On the Passover, his meeting. Overcoming sins. Do you remember some of these? What the tribulation holds for this world. The sermon on plain church. On how to love. On distraction, depression, doubt, and destruction. On the holy days. On fear of failure. On preparing for Christ. On your calling. On the conduct of a Christian, on our sacrifice as a Christian, as Christ's sacrifice, on fasting, the Old and the New Covenant, on marital relations, on childbearing, on prophecy, on tithing, and on and on and on. Now, if you were to choose any one of those subjects, or any other subject that you could think of in sermons you've heard, in the church. What would you pick? What one thing would you pick for your salvation? To assure your salvation, which one would you pick? A year ago, people were asking me that. They were looking at leaders in the Glendale Church falling one by one. And they said, "What can I do to make sure I stay in the church?" When I first came to the church, the minister that baptized me, I said, "I'm going to watch that man. Whatever he does, I'll do, because that man is strong." He left the church. The minister that baptized my wife, I said, "I'll watch that man." I watched him. He left the church. And then I looked at another man, and it, I don't know what happened to him. And then it dawned on me that I was looking at the wrong place. I was watching the wrong individuals. I had to have my eyes on Christ. But many people want a quick answer. They want to know, what one thing can I do to stay in the body of Christ? Think about that for a minute. What one thing would you do? I don't know that that's a valid question. If you are only doing one thing, you're losing ground and you're probably on your way out. What you need to do is everything, not one thing. Every sermon that you have heard, every subject that you study, every time you go to a Bible study, you go to church, you sit down with your Bible, you should be studying everything in the Bible, not picking and selecting very short scriptures. If there was only one thing that you had to do for your salvation, if there was only one thing that you had to do to assure yourself to stay in the body of Christ, the Bible would be 1.5 pages long. And so everybody prints books in the world and say, all you have to do is meditate 6 hours a day and your world is going to be better. All you have to do is this and it will be better. And it absolutely will not. Because there is no one thing that you can do. Human nature looks for a quick cure. It's always looking for the quick answer. Why should I work real hard? Why should I spend all this effort? Why should I claw and drag and pull myself and have bloody knuckles to make it into the kingdom of God? There must be just one thing that I can do. But if you go to 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all scripture. It doesn't say pick and choose. It doesn't say take a little that you want, throw everything else out. It says all scripture. So the one thing that I'd like to talk to you today, that I'd like us to work on, because we've had all these subjects behind us now, the one thing that we should be looking forward to do in the next year is to achieve balance. Balance, balance, balance. Without balance, we have nothing. If we are not a balanced individual, we are nothing. We must live by every word of God in a balanced, moderate, level, poised way. That is the way of God. Our God is not a God of extremes. Jesus Christ is not a God of extremes. They are balanced. Too many of us are authorities. We judge the Bible. We say, like this part. Don't like this. Throw that out. But this is a good one. I'll keep that. Well, I can live by this and easy. I'll follow that. But don't you realize you are judged by the Bible? You don't judge it. You will be judged by the Word of God. You cannot ignore Scripture. We cannot ignore any part of the Bible. We must read all of the Bible. In your Bible study, if you go to one area and one subject every Sabbath, you're on your way out. If your subject is faith, and you live by faith, and this is the word of faith, and you study faith, you're in trouble. Because there is much more to a Christian life than faith or meats or drinks, or doing any one specific thing, prayer. It has to be balanced. This will help spice up your Bible study. If you go to those other areas of the Bible and read the whole Bible, how about the red heifer? When was the last time you read about the red heifer in the Bible and looked at it, see what it said, and went into it? Why is that in the Bible? How many times have you read about that? Do you know about it? Have you seen it? Have you heard it? Do you know where it's at? Can you find it right now about the red heifer in the Bible? Why is it there? Okay. Go back and reread that. Find that. Spice up your Bible study. Challenge your mind. Why is that there? What is the purpose of having that in your Bible? Study that. Study all areas of the Bible. You, as an individual, must have balance and must live under the authority of the Word of God. You must live under the authority of the Bible, of every scripture in the Bible. Last week, a prophetess stood up in the audience, auditorium, AM service. I don't know that everybody here has heard about that. And she said that Pasadena and this whole world, I guess, would be flooded out if talked to directly in this day and age. She has lost the balance. She has lost the balance of the Bible. We must strive in every fiber of our being to live God's way, the balanced way. You must be a perfect example. We have some visitors in the audience today. I think there is one family here that has never been to a Church of God, probably. And you are an example to them. We know, we understand that we are not perfect. That's absolutely true. As you sit down, you kneel down at night and you talk to God, you talk to Him during the day, the one thing you're always telling Him is, forgive me my sins because I have done so many things wrong. But yet, when people look at you, they tend to judge God by your conduct. And the more Christ-like you become, the more that is true. If you are striving to be Christ-like, Philippians 4 is a good example of this. Philippians 4, verse 5. Talking about how people will know that you are a Christian. It says in Philippians 4, verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Let your moderation. When someone looks at you, when someone identifies you, do they identify you by your moderation? There was a very good friend of mine back in Big Sandy who was a photographer. Maybe Scott Ashley and his family will know what I'm talking about. And I called up, and I knew his first name was Phil, but I didn't know his last name. I couldn't never remember his last name because it was a very unusual name. Until to this day, I don't know it. So I called up the Worldwide News at that time, and I said, can I speak to Phil, please? She says, well, there's two Phils here. Which one do you want? I said, well, crazy Phil. She said, oh, you want Phil so-and-so. And she got it. She got the right person. Because he was identified by crazy Phil. He was a wonderful person. He had an outgoing personality. And I think that probably word, that word probably identified. And a beautiful person. An outstanding person. But are you identified by one of those descriptive adjectives? Huh? Does someone say, do you know so-and-so? And so on. They know, the one's drinking all the time. Oh, you mean, yeah. Do you know, he's way overweight. Oh, yeah, I know which one you mean. Say, is that how you're described? Or are you described by your moderation? You know, we are creatures of excesses. Everything we do to excess. It seems that we always go from one end to the other. If out of the church we were this type of individual when we're converted, do we come back to center? What happens? We always go to the extreme, the other extreme, don't we? No matter what happens, we always go to extremes. In counseling, I have to be very cautious in what I say, especially in counseling, because many times I will make a statement and will assume that the person understands all the ramifications of what I'm saying because they have the background and knowledge that I do. Chances are it's my problem to realize that people do not have that. But I'll say something like, you will have to correct your child. You will have to bring your child to subjection. And the Bible says a lot of correction. So they'll have to spank. So many will think, well, I can't feed my kid. I didn't say feed. Did I say feed? The rod of correction is used with balance, with love. There are so many scriptures that you have to go through 10 or 12 or 15 scriptures and look at the whole overlook of what God is trying to teach us. To develop your child correctly. To spank your child in love. When they rebel, to spank them. Not when they make a mistake. But when they rebel. In other areas, you have to take a look at everything the child is doing. rather than the first time they drop a glass of milk, you punch him in the mouth. And that's the way so many people tend to do it. We're excessive. Then there's the other extreme. The kid runs around, he's turning over chairs, he's up here throwing over the microphone, he's hollering at everybody, kicking everybody, running around the place. They say, well, I can't spank him or her. It's the excess. That's the child that needs the right direction. But a child, some Sabbaths will come here and be a beautiful child. And other Sabbaths will come and be a little hyped up, you know, really happy, feeling good. He gets into a little bit of a problem. That's no trouble. It's the rebellion. It's the rebellion. It's the problem, the continuous problem. But anyhow, that's off the track. But so we fall, we become unbalanced. It's like life is a big plateau. And over here is a cliff, and over here is a cliff. This is the one to excess, and this is the one to not doing enough. And we're either coming up this cliff or falling over this one. And if we come up this cliff, we fall over that. We have a hard time staying up here in the balance area because of our human nature. We are unbalanced. Have you ever driven the car that had one tire that was unbalanced? Or if the drive shaft is bent just a little bit, the whole car shimmies and shakes. And the more unbalanced it gets, the more the car shakes. So you can literally tear a car apart because of that. Because of that rotation in an unbalanced way. The whole car seems like it's going to fall apart in a few minutes. Some of us drive cars like that. You know, very much what that's like. Martha, one of the disciples of Christ, had a problem. She had a very similar problem. Let's go to Luke 10 and take a look at that. Luke 10, verse 38. Many people reading this in Luke 10, verse 38, will go to the extremes. They'll think that they don't have to do anything. Luke 10, verse 38. Now, came to pass as they went, that he, that Jesus Christ, entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was covered about, now notice this word, much serving, not in serving, but in much serving, in excess serving. Over and above what was required. Fidgeting, pick up this plate, do this, move around, keep these things going. She was covered about with much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, about excessive things. But one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. It wasn't the case that Mary was not serving, not helping. It's at that point, there was no need to serve at that point. There was an over-service. There was an excess on Mary, on Martha's part, and Christ pointed it out to her. This doesn't say that when a minister comes to your house, you don't do anything, or that when people come to your house, you don't do a thing. Or that you don't have to worry about serving or about taking care of your home. It says that if you're excessively serving, then you're out of balance and you have a problem. The Pharisees were also unbalanced. What is the one term that you use for an individual that is completely excessive in keeping the law of God? What is the prescriptive term? He's Pharisaical. Because he excessively keeps the law of God. Right down to the last jot and tittle. Everything that it says, no matter how unusual, he keeps it according to his interpretation. Only the Old Testament, not really understanding the Spirit, which is the letter of the law. Matthew 23, verse 25. Right in the middle of talking about tithing, and about having your priorities straight. If you read up through verses 16 through 22, it's talking about having priorities. Down in verse 25, it says, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you may clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within are full of extortions and excess. Excess. An overabundance of something. Doing something well beyond what it should be doing. Thus, excess, the word there, is akrasia. The A in the Greek language means a negative connotation. The word krasia, krasia, means self-control. So that's a negative self-control. It denotes a lack of strength, the lack of ability to control self. And that's what an excess is. Excess in doing anything is the inability of you to control your lust. If you eat excess ice cream, which is my problem, then you lack self-control. Then you are out of balance, and then you are doing something to excess. The same word is used. Now, it's talking there in overdoing, the pharisaical overdoing of the law. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. The same word is used, only it's translated just a little differently. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, talking now about a husband and a wife not defrauding them each other, sexual intercourse. It says, defraud you not one another, 1 Corinthians 7. Defraud you not one another, except to be with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your excess. In this word, excess here, which is incontinency, that means for excessive not doing. So you can have an excess in either doing something or not doing something, because it's talking about here defrauding one another and not coming together as husband and wife. So that's an excess also. So there's an excess of one area, one ditch, one gully, one hillside of not doing, and there is an excess on the other side of doing too much. So that word is excess, unbalanced, imbalanced in the way that you live. Unbalanced is a doctrine of demons. That is a doctrine of demons. That is one of Satan's doctrines. 1 Timothy 4, and verse 1 talks about that. 1 Timothy 4, and verse 1 talks about the latter time. You know, in Philippians 4, verse 5, I said, let your moderation be known to all men, because the Lord is nigh. Then again, it's talking about moderation again, and it's talking in the latter time. It's almost as if what he's saying at these times, these days, these ages, as it comes close to Christ's return, that everything would be done to the excess. In 1952-53, when I was a teenager, don't talk this now, please. I was kidding somebody today, anything over 25 is all downhill from there. That's it. 25 is the peak and it's all downhill. But I know really it's 65, 70, 75. I think that television, and it was just in its infancy, they invented television in 1938. It did not become a reality until 1948. Around 52, they were coming out with their first color TV set, and it had a spinning disc in front of the picture. This disc used to spin. And I had never had a television set in my home, my family's home. And one day I walked by somebody's house and I noticed that there was a television set there and had that spinning disc in this car. And I just looked in the window and seen it. It was very, very unusual. And the whole time that as I was growing up, we didn't have much television. Television was, if you excuse me, there was just a problem in the back of the church that I was paying attention to. But in those days, they had very little television. The television was only, I think, on during certain hours of the evening, maybe 3 or 4 hours or something like that. Some of the old-timers might remember that. You could only watch television 2 or 3 hours. I think now, if you pick up the TV guide, that you can go from like 5 or 4 or 5 in the morning and watch TV all the way to maybe it's around the clock now, I don't know. But it's around the clock that you can watch television almost excessively. So we have to be careful because it says, at the last time, in the latter time, this is talking about right now. It says, now the Spirit, this is 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter time shall some depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Now that word devil, there is no such word as devil. That's demons. That would be better translated demons. There's only one devil, Satan, but that he has many demons, fallen angels. And the doctrines of demons, and those doctrines are speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, and forbidding to marry, and to abstain from meat. In the latter time, today, they will be talking about excess, about forbidding to marry, about abstaining from meat. All you have to do is become a vegetarian, and your whole life will be better. All you have to do is eliminate this from your diet, and you'll be better. All you have to do is eliminate all foods for the rest of your life. It'll be short. Why marry somebody? Why not just live with them? Isn't that the problem? Marriage is a heavy commitment. Why commit yourself to this heavy marriage? Why not just live with somebody? Isn't that much better? Today, even the elderly, because of the way the Social Security system is set up, an elderly person gets more money if they're single than if both of them that are on Social Security get married. That they actually lose money by getting married if both of them are on Social Security. So instead of getting married, in order to have enough money to survive, they live together and never get married, and they keep that higher amount of money. Isn't that sad? Our system does not even look at what's happening in the world today. Our governmental system does not see what's happening in the world today. Unbound is the doctrine of demons. You can also see 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 3, and it talks about those excesses also. If you live an excessive life, if you do, you go to eat, your stomach is expanded just a little bit more than it was before. So you overeat again, that expands your stomach more. And then each time it doesn't go back to a smaller shape. So the more you overeat, the more you tend to overeat. You become a slave to that. The more you eat, the more you feel you have to eat the next meal. And it builds, and it builds, and it builds. And when you fast. Think about that meal after you fast. Many times it's very difficult to eat a very large meal. In fact, you need a small meal, and then very quickly you're filled up. If you force yourself after fasting to have a very large meal, you're taxing your system. So you become under bondage. In 2 Peter 2, Peter talks about that. 2 Peter 2, verse 15, he talks about bondage. He's talking about the sins of those at the end time, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for iniquity, the dumbass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. And he says, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, great swelling. Now, if you look that up in the Greek, that is, the word there is immoderate. Great immoderate words of vanity. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness. And that word is in excess. Through much excessive. Those that were clean escape from those who live in error. We, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. If you are overcome by excesses, if you do not live a balanced life, then you're under bondage to them. If you think that there's only one subject in this world, in the Bible, that will save you, and you study that subject over and over and over and over again, then you are under bondage to excesses. Paul cautioned the New Testament church. The church was started, it was founded, it started to grow, and it went into excess. As you go throughout Acts, you go out through the letters of Paul, you can see that all that time he was telling them, no, come back in here. Get back to basics. Get back to balance. Don't get off on this doctrine. Don't go this way. Stay here. This is the way. Walk in it. Stay close. Stay here. You know, in 1 Corinthians 11, we always turn to this each year. In fact, I talked about this in my last sermon. Because right in the middle of this, from 23 to 30, he's talking about the Passover. The reason he's talking about the Passover in those chapters, in that in those verses, and that we go to that, is because they had gone to excess. Because he had to go back and explain to them, hey, this is the way you keep the Passover. What had happened in this particular time and age was they had started to come together for the Passover. Well, if you come together for the Passover, that's good. Now, we just added this, and we added this, and we put this on. Let's have some food. Let's make it the Lord's Supper. Well, we can come down, everybody bring this, you know, big finger sandwiches, and we'll have pork chops, and we'll just lay all this stuff in there, and then we'll have wine. Why take a little bit of wine in a glass for Passover? Well, a big glass would do better, right? Now, just a little bit of wine. Of course, that wine is in the glass this big around. And they ended up getting drunk. They ended up overeating. They ended up having little cliques that developed. See, this little clique would form over here. And this little clique would form over here. And this group would form here. And they would be looking at them and pointing at them, saying, hey, look at them. And everybody was pointing at each other. And he says, wait a minute. What are you doing? 1 Corinthians 11. And verse 17. It says, now in this that I declare to you, I praise you not, that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. They were coming together for the Passover. And he says, I don't like it. I praise you not. Because you're supposed to be coming together for something good. You're coming together for something that's abominable in God's sight. But first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions, or sects, or little cliques, or groups among you. And I partly believe it, and that I partly believe it is better translated. I believe that part of you are doing that. I believe that there are parts of you that are forming little cliques. For there must be also heresies, or sects, among you, that they may be approved, may be made manifest amongst you. God allows those cliques to form in the church. He allows those little groups to form so that those that are approved can step back and be identified. If you are a member of a little clique in the Glendale congregation, you are in excess. Because you are first and foremost a member of the Glendale Worldwide Church of God. And you should talk to every member in the Church of God here as much as you possibly can. I know that's physically impossible. I know that each Sabbath I try to get out and talk to everybody, and that's absolutely physically impossible. But we don't want to form one little group, all the teams sitting with the teams, all the elderly sitting with the elderly, all the young, beautiful people in one area, all the old all the laughers over here. You should be amongst each other so that the elderly and the children can come together and talk to each other and enjoy each other's company in every way. We should be. How many times have you taken out the fatherless in the congregation? Can you tell me the children that are the fatherless in this congregation? Think about it. Do you know one child that's fatherless in this congregation? Do you know two? There are many. When was the last time you, as an individual, had the fatherless over to your house? or said, come on over and spend the night with me. When was the last time that you did that? When was the last time that you had a widow come over to your house? Or when was the last time that you went out with a group of widows? Are you in a clique? If you can sit down and say, every Sabbath I talk to so-and-so, 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 and so-and-so, and sometimes so-and-so, then you're in a clique. But if you can say, hey, this guy over here, I don't know him. I wonder who he is. And then go out and meet and talk to him. Then you're not in a clique. You're starting to develop out of that. We cannot have cliques. Christ, Paul says that. Christ says that through Paul. It says that also in verse 20, when you come together, therefore, in the one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For eating, everyone takes before others his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. Drunken is excessive alcohol. What? Have you not houses to eat, drink in? Or do you despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Let's skip to the section about the Passover where he describes the service. He says, for if we judge, in verse 31, for if we should judge ourselves, we should not be judged. If you can discern in yourself excesses, and you can get back to balance, if you can take care of that for yourself, then it says, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, and we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. Don't do it excessively at services. That you come not together unto judgment or condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. He gave one quick instruction. He said, I'll take care of the rest of them when I get there. They were doing something to exist. How many people, well, this excess here, this extremes that we're talking about, are actually lust. If you take a lust, it is a desire all the way extended, driven to excess, right? You can want something, and it's quite possible that it's very nice and it's very profitable. Oh, I'd like to have that car. But if you go to excess, I've got to have that car. Well, that's the only thing, and everything else fades into existence, out of existence, then you are lusting. And lusting is a sin. Anything that you do to excess is courting sin. 1 Peter 4. You can even drink milk, which is good for you, to an excess, and make yourself sick, which is a physical sin. Anything done to excess can be considered sin. 1 Peter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, this is 1 Peter 4, verse 1. He has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind, a balanced mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Wrought the will of the Gentiles. What is the will of the Gentiles? The will of the unconverted. The will of the nation. When we walk in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, reveling, banqueting, and abominable idolatry. Whenever you go to excess of wine, lusting, you are doing the will of the Gentiles. The will of the unconverted. If we are spiritual Israelites, if we are spiritual Jews, and we're converted, then who are the Gentiles? Who are the other nations? Those not converted in God's church. The time that you take that fifth or sixth or seventh beer, the time that you take that second, fifth, eighth drink of wine, the time that you throw down five or six shots of alcohol, you are doing the will of the Gentiles. Some of us, it only takes two, some one, some 10 or 15, but it's the excess, and we know it's the excess. And in verse 4, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them, like running in a pack and being in that group. This group wants to do something excessive, and so they say, come on with us, or we want everybody along with us. We're going to go out here, we're going to do this. See, we want to get a group of people, because if we're doing wrong, if we can get a group of people to do it with us, it kind of makes us feel better, like it's approved, it's okay. And it says there, if you do not go to the same excessive riot, they'll speak evil of you. There'll be a clique of people that will do something to excess, and they'll say, we want you to go with us. You say, no, that's wrong. And they'll say, look at that, that's crazy. And that, my friends, especially young ladies and gentlemen, and the YOU and the YES, is called peer pressure. Can you hear me, kids? Are you listening? Peer pressure. What they want to do is to accept what's wrong. They want you to do something that's not proper. And if you don't do it, they'll laugh at you. They'll say, oh, look at that minister's kid. Look at that religious fanatic. Look at that nut. She's this or he's that. Because they want to put the pressure on you. Because they know they're wrong. And if they can get you to go along with them, then they feel better. They feel like you said, hey, it's good. Do you succumb to peer pressure? You bet you do. Everybody does it. And that's a problem. And that's a deep problem. How many here are college graduates? Can you lift raise your hands? How many are college graduates? Oh, we have quite a crowd. Okay. How many here have a master's degree? Okay. Oh. Okay. How many here have a doctor's degree? We got one, two. How many here are graduates of the School of Hard Knocks?
I don't think I graduated yet.
Everybody's hand. Everybody over 25 or 30 is a graduate of the College of Hard Knocks, the School of Hard Knocks. Young ladies and gentlemen, I'm talking to those of the YOU age and below, YES. We call ourselves graduates of the College of Hard Knocks. Because we went to excess. We did so many things wrong. We went out on a limb so far that we come to you as parents, as friends, and say, don't do that. And don't do that. And don't do that. Because we know, we went through it, and we learned the hard way. So when your father and your mother talks to you, and ask you not to do something, they're not trying to stifle your fun. They're trying to help you. They love you. And if they love you, if a parent loves, he goes out and he tries to protect his child in every way. And yet we have so many children today who don't hear their parents. They really don't hear it. And all they're trying to do is tell you, look, I got my education the hard way. I want to give it to you much easier way. But you know what? I'll tell you something, parents. They're going to be just like you. They're going to want to learn the hard way. And it's a shame, isn't it? But that's human nature. And I really feel sad sometimes to see the way I learn things and know that my children might have to go through those same problems when I have the answer. Can you imagine how Jesus Christ must feel when he has all the answers? With God, he has all the answers. And he's trying to tell us as Christians, hey, here's the answer. But do we learn that way? No, we don't. We don't. We learn from the College of Hard Knocks. We're hard-headed. He calls us over and over and over again, hard-headed Israelite. He had to knock us down to convert us. The person that walks through that door, self-assured, confident, a person who knows where they're going, is so converted or so unconverted. Because when you come through that door, I was talking to a gentleman today. He's talking about going over to Pasadena. I think he's in the audience today. He said he felt so awed by this. 2 verse 1. I will prove thee with birth. I will prove God with laughter. Therefore, joy, pleasure, and behold, this is also vanity. I said of laughter, it is bad. The birth, what does it? I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquaint my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, when they should do which they should do unto the sons, unto the heavens, all the days of their life. I made thee great works. I built thee houses. I planted thee vineyards. He did all these things. I made thee gardens and orchards. And I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made thee pools of water to water with therewith the wood that brings forth trees. I got thee servants and maidservants and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. Completely excessive. I gathered thee also silver and gold, the peculiar treasures of kings and of provinces. I gave thee men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men and musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was greater and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. His wisdom remained with him. He went to complete excess, but he wanted his wisdom to remain with him. And whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. Whatever he wanted, he did. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labors. And this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10. He that loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. The more you want, the more you get, the more you want. The more you get, the more you want. You're never satisfied. Did you ever hear J. Paul Getty say, that's it, I have enough money, I'm going to quit? No. No one is ever satisfied with what they have. I think there's a law in economics, the law of diminishing return, if I'm not mistaken. When you have something like that, you're never satisfied. Where you're always satisfied with your first meal, then after that you're never quite satisfied from that point on when you eat. The first time you eat something specific you've never had before, it's really delicious, but you never regain that again. So you're always trying to do more to get back to that first glow. Whatever there is, when goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? What good is your car? What good is your car when it has a flat tire and you can't change it? How many of you have ever had a car, especially when you're young, this happens? You buy a car, what is it, $500 or $600 special, I guess. Boy, you get it all mixed up and you take it out and you run it, and the first thing that happens, something really major goes wrong with it. And it's got to sit there because you haven't got the money to replace that or fix it. And it sits there for weeks, maybe, and months. All you can do is go out there and look at it and kind of go, that's all you can do with it. You know, Solomon went through this. He did all these things. He went to complete excess. Even though he was the most wise man in the world, he went to all these excesses. But he learned something from it. Let's go over to Proverbs, Proverbs 30. It starts off in Proverbs 30, verse 1. It's talking about the words of Agur, the son of Jacob. Now, no one is sure who that is. Some people say, well, now, this is another name for Solomon. Some say, well, this is Proverbs that Solomon had written for him, for he took these Proverbs and put them into a book. But all scholars, both Hebrew and Christian, agree that the Proverbs were all put together by Solomon. They were Proverbs that were put in that he wanted published, that God used him to publish these. And in Proverbs 30, in verse 8 and 9, Solomon, who had this put in, experienced all these wants and all these desires, and he learned something from it. He went through the College of Hard Knocks, just like most of us have to go through, and some of our sons and daughters will have to go through. He says, remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither riches, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, or fit for me, or in the things that he needs. He says, lest I be full and deny you, say, who is eternal? Or lest I be poor and steal, and take the name of God in vain. He says, let me be balanced. I don't want all these riches. I don't want to be poor. Just give me enough to survive day by day, week by week, so that I'll keep my eyes on you, not on stealing or not on my riches. He learned a lesson. He had to go through all these excesses before he came to it. That's what happens to many of us. As we grow up, we want to try wine, and we drink wine, and we drink beer, and we drink whiskey, and we have a hangover, and say, oh boy, that's it for me. Then we learn. Some of us know, some of us acquire a taste for it, and go on and on and on and continue to drink it. There are seven areas that we normally become imbalanced, and I'm going to address those seven areas. The first area is work. It seems because of the lot life that we have today, the way this society is that we live in, that a person either becomes a workaholic or he goes to the opposite and he becomes lazy. You know, this is where we've lost a lot of our deacons in the church over the years, a lot of our elders. They are worked to death. They serve and serve and serve, and they're drained. Rather than looking and seeing what the needs of the church are, and fulfilling those needs, they try to fulfill the wants. And there's a lot of difference between a need and a want. Someone might need a gas stove to keep their house warm. That's a need. Someone might want a TV set to watch color TV. That's just a want. That gas stove has to come first. It's a matter of priorities. So when we work, we should work with balance. We should work in a balanced manner and not be lazy. Then, balanced work is going to work each day, doing your work to have enough money to live your life comfortably, not having all the excesses that you would want, and not being so poor that you can't have anything. If you are the type of individual that has three jobs just to stay alive, let me tell you something right now. You are not alive, you are not living, you're existing. You're running from pillar to post. If you are working three jobs just to stay alive, you're living excessively. You have spent so much money. This is what happens today. The credit card. I think Frank and Ernest today, the guy says that I'm way ahead of my time. So I spent all my money up to 1986. And that's true. We get those credit cards and we spend and we spend and we spend. Then we have to work for our credit card, for a plastic credit card. What you need to do is go to God. You take your job and you work as hard as you can at that job, doing the best job that you can, making as much money within your reason that you can, and let that suffice for your wants, for your needs, for a place to live and everything else, gas, electricity, all you need, all your needs. And then go to God for the rest of it. If he wants you to have more, if he wants to pour riches on you, if he wants to give you those things, he will. You must do what you need to do to provide for your daily bread. Because God says he'll take care of you no matter what the situation is. But he says if you don't work, you're like an infidel. So you work and you take care and you provide what you have to have to survive. And then you depend on God for the rest of it. Because he'll provide it. If you don't think he'll provide it, you're wrong. Because he promised. He says, not even a sparrow falls to the earth that he doesn't know about you. And you think he doesn't know about you if you're starving or if you're having a problem. He does. He knows everything about you. He can count the hairs on your head. Some of us is a lot easier than others. Some of us he doesn't have to count much. But he knows. He understands. Women, you must take care of the core of the family life, the home. You must keep that home clean and neat and taken care of so that it's properly done and it looks good to the best of your ability. Many of us don't have the money to have all the beautiful furniture, all the wonderful things we'd like to have. But what you have has to be clean and neat. It has to be taken care of. You have to provide your meals for your husband and your family. You have to do those things at work as a woman. Sometimes a woman has to work maybe 15, 18, or 20 hours a day day in and day out, especially if you have young children. And it becomes very difficult, and we understand that. But you must do your work, but you cannot have a mausoleum in your home. You cannot expect your children not to move. They have one little corner that they have to sit in and not move. And the first time your husband does something wrong, you're over there with a broom sweeping up. Every place he moves, you're there sweeping behind him. You cannot expect that from a family. That's not what family life is about. There's balance again in that. Mental. In our mental capabilities and our mental challenges, we watch TV to excess. There's no doubt about that. TV is a very, very good medium. And if watched in balance, can be very helpful to people. But we have to watch our TV viewing. We have to watch the amount of sleep that we get. We have to watch the lack of mental stimulation. Are you mentally stimulated when you do things in life where you just sit there and say, blah, and your mind shuts down? Meditation is a good thing, of course, where you meditate on God's law and you let your mind shut down. But there are other times when your mind is active. It should be thinking, moving. You should be thinking about things. You should be doing things. You should be exercising your mind to grow. You should be exercising your mental abilities. And the way that you destroy your mind is by alcohol, pot, cocaine, heroin, PCP, amphetamines, prescription drugs. Even the drug that's used in antihistamines shuts your mind down to an extent. Read what it says on this. Do not use, if you're going to be driving a vehicle, if you will operate a vehicle, do not use these because it will make you drowsy. It starts to shut your mind down. We talk about our kids and we say, don't smoke pot. And then we turn and we grab all these prescription drugs and throw them in. And we walk around half goofy. Is that true? Antihistamines can make you so that you actually start to lose your mental capabilities. Now we take a big glass of wine, and another glass of wine, and another glass of wine, and say, you should be out smoking pot. Alcohol is as much a drug as pot is. However, there's a difference between alcohol and pot. You know, I think I'll address that with the teenagers in the near future, maybe one of the YOU Bible studies. So we have to be very careful. We have to challenge our minds. What we should be doing is watching the national news, the international news, not the local news, the national news. That's where it's happening. You know, we said, you could go, I believe now, I think the news starts at 4:30 in the afternoon and runs to 7:30. You can watch at least 3 hours of television just on the news, and you hear about all the filth and garbage that's going on in Los Angeles. We know that goes on. We don't have to sit and watch it. We understand that that's occurring. What we have to watch is the international news, the national news. The statements like Alexander Haig made today, that we would use nuclear weapons if challenged. Very significant, isn't that? Very significant. We should read magazines, stimulating magazines, not people. Not People magazine, not Human Interest magazine. We know what carnal nature is. We know that this movie star is sleeping with that movie star. That doesn't tell us anything. But the magazines like U.S. News and World Report, Time maybe, or some of those types of things, to see what's happening in the world. Mind-stimulating games. That's another one. A game is a challenge to your mind. It gets you to think. Now, there are many games of that nature, and I'm not going to endorse any one or another, but something that makes you think. I think there used to be a game that we played a long time ago. It's very popular. They used to ask questions, you know, and you'd have to come up with an answer. I forget what it was called. But you had to know about a variety of subjects, very mind-stimulating. Avoid things like hypnosis, non-biblical meditation, and mind-blanking, because that opens you up to demon possession. You know, one of the people that left the church some time ago, within the last year or so, was a minister of God's church. He got into personology. And this here is from the newspaper. It talks about for some 40 niches, every Saturday night, venture lurks just inside the pneumatic doors of a chartered bus. They're going on a mystery tour. It's a Hollywood Mel Green. He takes these people, he takes them out. He does four things. He takes them out, phase one, is aboard the, they take a tour of our mystery tour bus. Then they go out to dancers in a different place. Then the third phase is something to do with parapsychology, mysticism, the occult. And then they go on for a dinner and a evening of variety of arts. And each week he changes and goes to different places. So you can take the tour 1 week and go back the next week. So this particular one here, this one gentleman who wrote this article with him, he says, after dinner, the next stop is usually what he is, likes to call the metaphysical community. Meta means over and above. Above physical. You know what is above physical? Spiritual. It could be a visit with a palm reader, or a psychic, or an astrologer, or a faith healer. Finally, then after that, the next stop on this particular tour that they went to, they had finished the dinner, they were going to the next stop. The next stop was what Green would call metaphysical at a small church near, this is a small church near Western Wilshire. Coral Jean Valanzi, a personologist from Pasadena, explained the study to the group after demonstrating it. As Ms. Valanzi explained it, personologists study the proportions of the human face to determine personality characteristics. Mrs. Valanzi, though she did get the mark 100% of the time, made relatively few mistakes in reading the faces of nearly 50 persons in the room, and her lecture was listened to, if not accepted, by everyone present. That's the occult. That's metaphysical. That's over and beyond the physical that God, the spiritual that God wants us to be involved in. It's personology. You can get off of those things. This is a mental stimulation for many people. They have this dragons and dungeons or dungeons and dragon game now. They have so many things that, you know, interest us. The Bible says you should not read the outer appearance of a human being. You cannot tell anything about a person other than they might be pregnant from their appearance. You cannot tell anything about their character from their appearance. It says not to do that. But yet someone got into that. He got dragged off into this thing. It became a doctrine with him. It became a way of life with him, and then he dragged other people along. Unusual. Another area, the third area, we had first, the second was mental, and the third was social. The third is social. In our social lives, this is the most difficult part for us many times. We are either butterflies or wallflowers. They're the type of person that just flits around. You can't even hold them still for 2 minutes. You try to drag them back and talk to them, they're gone. Sometimes I'm like that before service, trying to get everything going, I know. And then the others hide by the walls. You know them for 15 years before you find out they can speak. They never say anything. What we need to do in the social area is to have a deep, open, loving fellowship. Enjoy people's company and give them an uplifting comment in the conversation. Get out. Open your hearts to everyone. Break up the cliques. Go out and talk to people. You know, each person I talk to in the congregation, I become to know them more. I see so much depth in them, so much more into them than I've ever seen before. You know, we find out that we have people in the congregation that were TV hosts on TV shows. People that were in arts, some of them in movies, dancers, singers, everything. Can you identify those people? Can you identify those people? That's why we should be in social life. We should be able to go out and talk to people and just enjoy each other's company. Enjoy each other. Health. Boy, this is fun. Diet, no exercise, very little sleep. We become so excessive in our health. Maybe because it's so important to us. We are either eating abominable food or we're way out on these exotic foods. I mean, we eat anything, anytime, any place, unless we can find it in the Bible and think it's going to help us for our health. We have diet fads. We have the drinking man diet, the protein diet, the carbohydrate diet, the fat diet, the whale blubber diet. You name something, I'll guarantee you somebody has a diet for it. Name something. Think about something. You know, Christ said that the kingdom of God, Romans 14 and 17, said, are not meat and drink. meat and drink is not the kingdom of God. Many people are told many, many weird things in books about how to survive. Your healing comes from God the Father, through Jesus Christ, through His sacrifice to you. But yet, if you're told to rub rhubarb problem on your ankle while drinking grasshopper juice, people will die. Is there a lot of problem? You should try. You cannot cure yourself. The majority of illnesses that we have in the Church of God are physical sins in the way that we live. The majority of them are. The only one that can forgive sins is God the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the stripes that Christ took for us. Rhubarb pulp and grasshopper juice won't do it. I guarantee. If I can guarantee you nothing else, I'm going to say that. But I'm sure that that's not going to do it. I know that. Eat foods as close as possible to natural. And if you do that, people would think you're crazy anyhow. But just eat natural whole foods. Cook as little as possible, but cook properly. And avoid the extremes. Avoid all the weird extremes that we get into. White sugar! That's really awful. No, it may or may not be. But if you're in somebody's home and they come out and they bring out white sugar, you knock it off the table and say, "Sin!" No, you don't do that. If you take sugar in your coffee, you should take a little sugar and just say, "Well, that's fine. No problem." But if you don't want to use it yourself, that's fine. The kingdom of God is not meat and drinks. Emotions. This is where the extremes really show up in our emotions. Our emotions seem to control us. We don't control our emotions. It's like there's two separate beings inside of you. Your logic and your emotions. There is only one way to control your emotions. Not to have those real high and those real low lows. And that's the Spirit of God. If you have the Spirit of God in you, then you will have self-control. You will have control of your emotions. There is only one thing that you cannot become excessive in, and that's the Spirit of God. Let's go to Ephesians 5, verse 18. You cannot get too much of the Spirit of God. Ephesians 5, verse 18. It says, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." That's where it is. That's where your control is. He's saying, don't drink wine till you're drunk. If you want to control that, be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. If you have God's Holy Spirit in you, you can control these other things. You can control your emotions. You can get your emotions under control so that you don't flare and holler at people. Or you don't get afraid of people and run from them. And hide from them. Stand in the corner. 15 years, never say anything to anybody except hi. That's how you control your emotions. Doctrines are what we believe. That's the sixth area. We become locked into one or two scriptures. It becomes our whole life. We read this scripture that says, drink no longer water, but a little wine, so we don't drink water. That's right. So we try to drink all the wine we can. Because it said, don't drink water, drink wine. So I used to drink 6 quarts of water a day, so that's 6 quarts of wine. They get locked into that one scripture. My doctrine is. My favorite scripture. Everything that happens, I go back to my favorite scripture. I live by my favorite scripture. Never read the rest of the Bible, but it's got four or five scriptures down. And that's it. Live by those. The doctrine, all you need is faith. All you need to do is pray. All you need to do is fast. All you need is grace. If you have grace, you can go out and sin and have a good old time. And God, that's all you need. You don't need the rest of the Bible, because all you need is grace. All I have to do is pray for 45 minutes a day, and I'm upset. Nothing else. I don't need anything else. I don't need to study. I don't need to fast. I don't need works. All I got to do is work. Boy, if I'm serving the widows and the young kids, that's it. My salvation is assured. No, it's everything. The balance in that is you have to live by every doctrine of the Word of God. Every doctrine. Doctrine is teaching. The teaching of everything in the Bible. And then finding your spiritual life. The spiritual life is what we do. Our spiritual life is where we have excesses. Our excesses in our spiritual life are almost always an excess of not doing enough. Not praying enough, not fasting enough, not meditating enough, not keeping the Sabbath, not keeping the holy days, and on and on and on. They have something in their spiritual life that can't wear lipstick. That's why spiritual life sin. Or long hair. Boy, if you have long hair, that's it. But that's a way of life to some people. Some people, it's meats. Well, you don't eat meats. You don't eat pork chop. There's something wrong with you. Someone has always have a spiritual way of life that's different than everybody else. Someone handed me this before service. That's going to take me a little, but I think I'd like to read this. This is a letter, a chain letter. Yeah, I'm sure that most of you have seen chain letters and know what they're like. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and he will acknowledge and he will light the way. I don't know where they got that at, but it looks like it's taken out of Scripture. It's supposed to be taken out of Scripture. This prayer, it's a prayer, has been sent to you for good luck. The original copy is from the Netherlands. I don't know what that means. It has been around the world 5 times. Oh, I see the significance of that. The luck has been brought to you. You will receive good luck within 4 days of receiving this letter, providing that you in turn send it back. Then it has underlined, this is no joke. You will receive it in the mail. Send copies of this letter to people you think need good luck. This is supposed to be a religious thing, I suppose. It says, do not send money, for there is no price on faith. Do not keep this letter. It must leave your hands within 96 hours after you receive it. An RAF officer receives $70,000. Says, don't send any money. That tells you about all these money things. Joe Elliott received $4 million and lost it because he broke this chain. While in the Philippines, General Welsh lost his life. 6 days after he received this letter, he failed to circulate the prayer. However, before his death, he received $775,000. Please send out 20 copies identical to this and send it to your friends, prayers, or associates. After a few days, you will get a surprise. Yes, you will get no money. That will be your surprise. This is true even if you are not superstitious. Take note of the following. Constantine Diaz received the chain in 1953. He asked his secretary to make him 20 copies and send them. A few days later, he won a lottery for $2 million. Carlos Fassett, one of the employees, received the chain. He forgot it and a few days later lost his job. He found the chain letter and sent it to 20 people. 5 days later, he got even a better job. Darwin Fairchild received the chain and, not believing in it, threw it away. 9 days later, he died. For no reason should this chain be broken. Remember, no money. Please do not ignore this. It does work. That's a doctrine. That's a spiritual way of life for somebody. A prayer of faith sent around. Prayer of faith. Amazing. It's amazing what we can get into. I think that you might call that excess. I think you could call that excess. It's nowhere. I don't remember any scripture that talks about chain letters. Unless, well, maybe not wrong. A revelation and letters are going around to all the churches. So maybe that's a little different. The doctrine about spiritual life, the doctrine of living the way of God, is living the way of God. Every word that he said. There is not only one way. Let's go to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. It says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words. The word wholesome here in Greek means whole or complete or to make whole or entire. So in other words, what it's saying here, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to the whole words, all the words in the Bible, all the words of Scripture, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the doctrine, the teaching, which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strikes the words, which comes envy, strife, railing, and evil surmising, perverse disputing of men and corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, From such withdraw yourself. From such withdraw yourself. But in 2 Timothy 1, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, we have the answer. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which was put in you by the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of sound mind, above and of a sound mind. And the word there, sound mind, means actually the saving of the mind. Hence, self-control, common sense, or a discerning mind. You have in you the spirit of common sense, good judgment, self-control, balanced mind, if you use it. It's inside you. Christ's spirit gives you that sound mind that you are able to control yourself. A sure sign of a mature, spirit-minded Christian is balance and no extremes. He acts rather than reacts to what happens in his life. He is the driver in control of his life, not being driven. That when something happens, he blows his stack and gets mad that someone said something to him. Instead of looking at that person and saying, well, they said that because they really don't understand what they're talking about. Maybe they don't understand my whole circumstances. You say, I'm sorry that you feel that way, and you walk away. But usually what happens is someone says to me, you say, that's a lie, no, it's not! And you holler and scream at them. And the next thing you know, you got a fight on your hands. You control your life. You have to choose between good and evil. God tells you that. He has given you control over your life. And then he has given you the power to control your life. We should be filled with God's love by the power of his Holy Spirit. And we should start change today, the second year of my pastor's millennium. We have gone 1 year and built to the point where the church is doing fantastic. Every time a minister comes here, he stands up and he says good things about the Church of God at Glendale. Because God is working through us with his Spirit. It's not you and it's not me. It's God's Spirit working in us that makes the difference. The love of God is just pervading the congregation, helping each other, loving each other. It's only through that Spirit that we can grow. And we want to start now today. Let's go to Romans 13. In the second year, to gain balance in our lives, to get back to a balanced way, to live a balanced life that Christ would want us, to enjoy life, to have an enjoyable life. We must not only know how to live, make a living, we must know how to live. We must enjoy life by balance. We must enjoy ourselves in a balanced way. Romans 13, verse 11. And that knowing the time is now high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. God is light. On the armor of God. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, both excesses, in chambering, which is defiling the marriage bed, or illicit intercourse, which is an excess, and wantonness, and the word here is excess, not in strife and envying. But put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provisions of the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Starting today, we work towards balance. Don't allow anything to become excessive in your life. If it does, if it becomes excessive, it becomes your religion. If it becomes your religion, then it removes God from your life. So keep on telling yourself this next year, balance, 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 balance.